All right, Genesis chapter number 34, and we will begin here. I don't know that we're going to finish this chapter this morning. There's just a lot of things that we need to take care of in the chapter, and so it may take us indeed a while. I have about, 9 or 10 pages of notes, so you're ready to take notes, right? Okay. First thing this morning, turn to the back of your Bible. How many of you have Bible maps or something like that in the back of your Bible? Some Bibles do not, but if you don't, kind of slide over and get next to somebody that has some of those Bible maps just for a few minutes, kind of get an idea of what we're dealing with here as far as Jacob leaving the land of where he had found and married his wives and heading back. That land is not an unusual land. If you have a map, this is going to be great because I'm sure you'll be able to see it. But it shows very much, if you've got a map there that shows the Dead Sea and the Jordan River as it runs north from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, they may not be identified again, is the Sea of Galilee, maybe called the Salt Sea rather than the Dead Sea. There are various names because of, obviously, the length of time. And if you're looking at a map that is in the days of Abraham, it was probably more likely referred to as the Salt Sea rather than the Dead Sea at that point. You understand what I'm saying? This was not always Ohio. Okay. Just so you're aware of that, if you had a map that the Indians used years ago, probably would not say Ohio, definitely would not say Toledo. So grab one of those maps, and just to get an idea, if you have that map, maybe it runs from the Mediterranean all the way across there to the Dead Sea, and that area there is what we would know of or could have known of as modern-day Israel. It is not, because about a third of that now has been taken away from Israel and given to other countries. But what we're looking at there, also, if you've got a map that extends a little further toward the east, even up into Syria, you probably would be able to find Haran, H-A-R-A-N. It would be a little more of a journey away from the land of Israel. But Haran is where Jacob has gone as he flees from his brother. So if you've got that map, very quickly, I just want to point some things out to you. If you don't, this may be just totally cloudland for you. But I think sometimes it's good for us to know geographically where we're dealing with and what we're looking at. If you look there at the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea and look down south of the Salt Sea, you will probably, if there's a lot of identification there, find some reference to Edom or Edomites. If you find that, raise your hand. All right. Edom, and then just to the west of there, you probably would find something dealing with the Amorites, the Hittites. That is the region where those tribes of people or those cultures of people dwell prior to the subjugation of the land by the children of Israel. Why is that important? Because that area there southwest of the Dead Sea is where Abraham initially begins his walk with the Lord. This is where a lot of those early portions of the scripture take place in there. And so there in the land of Edomites, the Bible says that Esau is Edom. Okay. So at the time of Jacob and his brother Esau, Esau goes one direction, Jacob goes the other, and Esau returns to the land of his heritage in that sense. And the Bible identifies Esau as Edom. So the Edomites would owe their generation, at least that line begins with Esau there. If you come way far now, on up to the northeast, even towards probably somewhere in the realm there, bordering on Turkey, way beyond Syria there, you'll probably be able to find on a Bible map Haran. And that is where Abraham initially journeys when he leaves the land of his nativity. He moves up in that direction. It is out of Haran then that he migrates to the southwest. And if you're confused, raise your hand. I'll wait till you grab it. If you're still looking for a city, I want to make sure that you can identify them on your map. And that is a long journey by foot. Let's put it that way. You'll notice as you come on across due west of Israel and just a little bit to the south, you'll find Egypt. And much of your Bible chronology deals in that vicinity. So as Abraham leaves his land, his city of nativity, he journeys yonder to Haran, which is actually named for his relative. And that city is founded there. And then when Abraham moves from there, he leaves there following the call or the beckon of God and moves down toward what we now know of as the land of Israel, settles in the very southern part down there and somewhere in that vicinity, probably just west of the southern tip of the Dead Sea, is where Abraham begins to reside and where his children are born in that sense. Now then, as we move ahead and deal with Jacob, he has gone back to the land of his nativity. That's why Haran is important. That's where he has gone to take a bride. And so that same thing kind of repeats itself. The family is now back into that northeastern corner of what we began to talk about there. You probably could form a triangle somewhat from the land of Judah there, south of the Dead Sea, on up towards Haran. And then if you came all the way back down to the mouth of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which is where modern-day Iraq exists, that's that triangle. And to give you an idea, that is the land grant that biblically God has given to the nation of Israel. So the problem is not that the Palestinians have been, their land has been taken away by Israel. The problem is that Israel's land has been taken away by Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Iran, you name it. Those countries belong by the land grant that God gave them to the nation of Israel. Okay, now as we journey from there. They're coming as Jacob and his family leaves. They're moving in a southwesterly direction. If you look just about halfway between the Sea of Galilee on the north and the Dead Sea on the south, following the Jordan River there, just about halfway between there, if you draw a straight line off to the west, you'll find Penuel or Peniel. I mean, you can find that. You can find that place there, Penuel, Peniel. That's where the Lord again begins to deal with Jacob. That's where he is going to hear from God and find out what he is supposed to do. And he is going to meet his brother very near that place right there. And so that's where Esau joins up with him there. And that little river that runs up through there is the river he crossed over somewhere that night and wrestled with an angel. As Esau leaves and moves back, again, Esau is what? Edom. So when Esau is going back home, which direction is he going? He's going to go south, southwest, south of the Dead Sea, back to the land of where his people, where his possessions are. And Jacob is supposed to do what? What's Jacob's intent, or at least as far as Esau is concerned, when Esau leaves? He's going to follow him. He said, I'm going to lead on softly, remember, because of the flocks and the children, and I'm going to lead on softly. So the understanding would be that he's going to go to what area there on your map? He's going to go probably to that area of Edom. The truth of the matter is, from Penuel or Peniel down to the land of Edom, he would have continued that southerly trek from Haran, but he doesn't. If you want to find out where he ends up, the Bible says he dwells over in the city of Shechem, come almost due west. From Penuel, across the river, just about the same distance on the other side of the Jordan River, and you'll find Penuel or Peniel. You find that area there, or Shechem, I'm sorry, you find that area there from Penuel, straight across. So, that's the direction that he heads. Now, one other thing, and I'll give it to you on your map, and then we'll journey a little bit further this morning in the scripture. If you come just south-southwest from Shechem, you'll find Bethel down in the land of Benjamin, if you've got the tribes identified on that map. And you'll find Bethel down there, and it is Bethel where God finally calls him back. That's where he first met the Lord as he fled from his brother, Again, that land down in the Edomites down there, the mountainous region, probably on the southwest side of the Dead Sea. And he probably skirts those mountains as he's running from his brother initially, gets to Bethel, crosses across the Jordan River, and heads on up to Haran, where he spends the next 14 to 20 years of his life. Now he's coming back. And he has met Esau there at Peniel, and he wrestles with the angel, and Esau comes. There is an apparent settling of that difference, and Esau says, come with me back home, and that's the idea. Jacob says, I'll follow along behind you. He doesn't. He doesn't. Now, why is all that important? Well, the important thing in that is that Jacob is still the conniver, the supplanter. He doesn't have, need anybody to have his back. He's got his own back. And he's always working it out on his own behalf. Lying is not beneath him at all. He will do whatever it takes to defend himself, to get where he needs to be, or at least where he supposes he needs to be. And so it is in that context that we come to Genesis chapter number 34. And he ends up there in that land of Shechem that we looked at, straight across to the west from where he had been. And when he arrives there, it is obvious that he takes up residence. The Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 34 in Genesis, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And this is 25 to 35 miles due east of where he had met with God, and his name had been changed from Jacob to Israel. He had become a prince with God. And why would you say that? Well, you know, old things are passed away. That's what the Bible says when we're a new creature in Christ. And yet, how many of you have been saved long enough to realize that the old man passes away, but it's pretty hard to keep him buried? Okay? He keeps showing up again. And so Jacob gets his name changed. He becomes a prince with God. And Israel, he comes out of that place and he meets with God, and he calls the name of the place where he worships God. Basically, it's called the God of the Prince of Israel. And he takes that name, and you would think that would change his demeanor, but old habits die hard. And so what we find in Genesis 34 is a tragedy. It is a tragedy that should never have happened. It is a tragedy that was not, I believe, in the direct plan or will of God. It basically parallels a lot of the Christian life. There are probably regrets you have as a Christian looking back, and you'd say, I was as saved there or I was saved then as I am now. But boy, I really regret that I was there or that I was involved in that or that I was part of that or that was part of my life. Every one of us has regrets, and this is going to become one of the great regrets of Jacob's life. As he now is going to, you know, our sin is difficult enough to deal with until it begins to affect our family. The Bible says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And most of us are old enough to realize that reaping is not always in our field. Sometimes that reaping is in the field of our children. I know it got real quiet in here all at once, you know. Oh, preacher, I don't believe. Well, you've got a Bible in front of you. Do with it what you want. But you'll find that very often God visits the iniquity to the second, the third, and the fourth generation. And you say, why would God do that? Because I think sometimes our sins are heinous enough that they couldn't be paid for in one lifetime. Sometimes we get this idea that sins are more like mistakes. Now, let me help you with that. You and I are sinners, and sin is as reprehensible to God as anything in the universe that He created. So much so that He would let His own Son die, the most agonious death that could have been given, to pay for those sins. Let me help you further. If God would allow His Son to suffer for those sins, what makes you and I think our children would not fall in that line? quiet this morning. Now, I'm not telling you that, you know, handwriting's on the wall. God is very good. I'm glad that God, you reap what you sow, but sometimes God lets the crops fail. Amen. And as much as we could say that my children probably have been affected by the life that I've lived, we could also say my children have been spared because of the grace of God. He has not let the hammer fall as he could have and should have. Meaning what? Meaning it's never too early to get things right with God. The quicker the better. And the truth of the matter is sometimes God will allow those things to pass on. I'm not sure how it works. I'm not here this morning to tell you or explain to you here's how it works, here's how it falls. But you'll find numerous places in the Old Testament where God would visit the iniquities for the second and third generation. And so I think sometimes some of the tragedies we find in life may indeed be something that occurred you and I would never know about. You know, you and I would have no idea. And you say, I think that's unfair. I think it's unfair that Christ had to die for your sins. Enough said? Okay. But that's the way things work. So in this passage, the Bible says that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And so there has been an established relationship. From the time that this chapter begins, there's a somewhat of a gap here, and I'll tell you how you know that. Dinah is born just prior to the birth of Joseph. And if you go back and do some of the math, she probably is maybe a year, year and a half younger than Joseph. If we go back and look at it in Genesis 33, I think, is where we would find that. And 32, somewhere in there, where she is born. And she's born just prior to that. As a matter of fact, she's born, the Bible talks about the next verse, the conception and the following birth of Joseph. And Joseph is a young man. He's probably somewhere in just maybe a teenager. So somewhere in this vicinity here, they've been here for a while. And we know that because she's become intrigued by the land. She's intrigued by her surroundings, by her environment. There's something intriguing about the far country, something intriguing about the world, something intriguing about the things of the world. That's part of our sin nature. We are always intrigued by things that are sinful. And that has not changed. But again, the idea is she's been here for a while, but she is as yet unmarried. She has not had a husband. And so she still is in her youth in that sense. Probably somewhere here in this land, they dwelt for 10 or 11 years by the time we get into chapter 33. Does that make sense? So now she's a teenage young girl or a young woman, and she is intrigued by the things that are around her. We'll talk a little bit about parenting this morning, talk a little bit about marriage, and I think the truth of the matter is we have been negligent to inculcate our children with some things they really need. I've said to you, and I know you've heard me say it at least once or a thousand times, that raising children is very much like loading a wagon. We try to put on that wagon everything they need for the course of their life. And as I tell the story, sometimes they run the wagon right off the cliff first thing. But I'll be honest with you, I think there's some deficiencies sometimes in how we load the wagon. We take very much for granted that somewhere in the future can bring about disaster. We don't consider the fact that what I am in my life today is going to be an instruction in the lives of my children. And somebody said, well, you know, how do you raise your kids? Well, you give them a good example, first of all. You give them a good example and you say, well, you know, marriage is tough and marriage is tough. But if you give them a good example, it's not always a good example of a perfect marriage, but it's a good example of fighting to retain a good marriage. And kids need to see that. Why? Because if they don't get it at home, they're going to get it from the land around them. And to be honest with you, they'll probably get as much from the culture in which they exist as they will from their parents. I know that there's an idea, and I don't have a problem with it, of protectionism. I want to protect my kids, and I want to keep them from that. And I certainly would not argue against that, but just let me help you with this. It's not going to work. Okay? You say, what do you mean? I mean, they're still going to be exposed to the world. There's nothing you can do to keep them isolated. You can keep them sheltered and hopefully keep them insulated, but you're not going to keep them isolated. And sometimes I think if we're not cautious, we put too many do's and don'ts and thou shalt nots and all these mandates in, and rather than give them a good example of what a home can be and what a home should be, we simply build walls and fences around everything that they do. But the problem with a fence, do you know 90% of a fence is air? You can look through the links. And here's a young lady. She's got the fence, but she can see. She's not blind. And so she heads that direction as she gets into the land. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Notice it doesn't always begin with immorality. Sometimes it begins with just wanting to have friends. She's not looking for a boyfriend here. She's not looking for a relationship. She's not looking for a husband. She's looking for some friends. She went out to see the daughters of the land. What are you saying? I'm saying be careful, first of all, who your children's friends are. Okay? I don't want them to run with the wrong crowd. Most of the time, they don't begin running with the wrong crowd. They begin running with the right crowd. I'm just going to help you with the right crowd. The right crowd's not righteous altogether either. They feed off of each other. There's extremes, I suppose, of that. There are people that would never put their kids in a Sunday school because of those terrible, terrible children that are in the Sunday school program. I'll grant you, we've had some humdingers. I'm not sure Judas Iscariot hasn't at one time or another been enrolled in our Sunday school program. But you know what? The truth of the matter is they're going to be exposed at some point. I say again, you cannot keep them isolated in that sense. The truth of the matter is they're going to be exposed. It is the building of character that is going to ultimately make the decision as to where your kids go. Building some character in them. Training a child up in the way that he should go. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean building fences around him. It means teaching them how to make good decisions. How to make godly decisions. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that you train them up in the way they should go. Train them up to read their Bible. Train them up to have a relationship with the Lord. Don't everything be punitive, you know. I've heard of the idea, you know, you've been a bad kid, just go up to your room and read your Bible. Well, boy, that'll help. Amen. Well, he'll really love his Bible, won't he? It becomes associated with penalty. Let those children see those things in you. Let them see there's no problem with your kids seeing your faults. They will see your faults. By the way, your kids probably know more about your faults than you think that they know about you. So it's not establishing a perfect environment. It's letting them know that living for God is a choice that can be made and it is profitable. And it is profitable. So here is the tragedy that unfolds before us. And it begins many years previous. Back in chapter 33, verse number 18, the Bible said, Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. So who are we going to place the blame on? Well, here's a daddy who said, I'm going to follow my brother down to the land where we were born, and he lies. And instead of heading to the southwest, he heads due west and he crosses the river and he heads right to this place where this tragedy is going to unfold. Dinah did not go to the far country. Her father took her there. Her father took her there and made it available for her. And so this is the land, the Bible says, of Shechem in verse number 18 of chapter 33. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent. So notice, it was initially temporary. What you're looking at here is a carbon copy of Lot. Going to the wrong place and changing out of the tent into a permanent resident. And it affects his family. So before we talk about kids going bad, I believe this, that very often, the majority of the time, I leave some room for grace because I don't want to be ungracious. I think bad kids come from bad parents. Or bad parenting. Now, got this ominous silence before me. Let us have a funeral. Sometimes bad kids go bad directions, but they don't stay there. Okay? Now you say, well, I got saved late in life. My life was a tragedy. I was a bad example as a dad, as a mom. And you know, what do? Well, you live for God. That's what you do. And you may have a prodigal. Okay, I have people ask every once in a while, you know, my kid's gone. What should I do? I tell them this, stay on the porch. Stay on the porch. That's what the old man did when his son went off to the far country. He didn't go after him. It's another sermon. I won't preach it this morning. But I can't tell you how many times over the last 35 years or so of my ministry, I have seen a kid go to the far country, and within 6 months, his parents moved with him. Well, you know, we don't want them to feel bad. And you know, the church failed them, and this is that. And so we're just going to all drop out of church. Okay, let me help you with that further. I've never seen one of those kids ever get right with God. Never one time. I've seen them walking around with tattoos all over them and earrings hanging in both of their ears. The boys. They became fine young men, as far as young men, strong, able-bodied young men. But you know, you go to a point in the world and the world will leave a permanent mark on you. And you can come back and be right with God and you can walk with God, but the world will never see you other than the billboard you make yourself out to be. So here's a fellow that's going to lose his daughter. Well, you know, kids just, I know, we can blame it on the kids, but boy, if it hadn't been for the first 5 or 6 verses of this chapter, we might have felt sorry. For this prince of Israel who walked with God, who had seen God. Not to get out of context this morning, it's further down here, I'll probably repeat it again. Your walk with God in the past is not enough for your kids. Okay, they need to learn to walk with God too. And so, again, we're looking at an abysmal failure here, one that cannot be corrected. One that alters much in the life of this man who had met with God at Bethel. And the truth of the matter is, in the next chapter, chapter 35, he goes back to Bethel, which was, in essence, on the journey back to be where his brother Esau had been located. Just speculative here. What do you suppose would have happened if instead of going to the land of Shechem and pitching his tent and buying a house, he'd left Penuel there where God had appeared to him and he'd gone directly to Bethel? How many of you see a different ending to the story? Well, that's not how it happens. And sadly, that doesn't work. Now, he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent. And he bought it for 100 pieces of... But notice there, he erected there an altar. He erected there an altar. You say, well, man, what's wrong? The problem is he didn't do what he said he was going to do, and he put himself in a bad position. It is very possible for you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put ourselves in positions that ultimately will lead to a fall. And yet not be backslidden in that sense. I don't think when people move from A to B, necessarily they say, well, I'm just going to quit on God. I don't think that's what happens. I think they say, you know, I'm going to move from A to B, but you know what? I still love God. And God will still be in B. And he may be. You may build an altar there and call on the name of the Lord. You can lose your kids sitting in an independent, fundamental, King James Bible-believing Baptist church. Say, what did I do wrong? I'm not here to analyze all the things that have gone wrong. I'm just saying that you and I need to make sure that we keep our relationship with the Lord where it needs to be. Because it can have effects and consequences that we don't even think about. We didn't even think about. So he builds an altar, but he's built the altar in the wrong place. Don't you remember he's already built an altar at Bethel? He's already met with God at Bethel. probably 20 miles to the south where he's at. He's going to end up in Bethel. And when he ends up in Bethel, things are going to be wonderful. But this story is never going to change. Sometimes our intent is to walk with the Lord, to be with what the Lord wants us to be, to do what he wants us to do. And that is our intent. But if we're not careful, we get sidetracked in that path. And that has some consequences along the way. Now, the purpose is not to discourage you this morning in raising kids. But the purpose is to be honest. And honesty from this passage and numerous other places dictate to us that sometimes innocent moves away from the things of God can bring about horrible consequences. Probably every one of us could say this, "Behold, I thought." Or maybe it's, "I didn't think this would ever." But the truth of the matter is, it takes incredible attentiveness to the things of the Lord. So he builds an altar, and now several years have passed, maybe as many as 10, I'm not sure. But here's a girl that's been raised there in a home where there has been an altar to God. There has been a father who has a relationship with the Lord. The problem here is not the home. It's the proximity to the world. Are you following me? I think I'm probably preaching or speaking this morning to the cream of the crop when it comes to Christians wanting to raise their families right. It is not just about you walking with God. It's about the proximity you place your dwelling to the world. Now, you get too close to the world, and you can still walk with God. You can still have an altar. You can still serve the Lord. You can still be a prince with Israel. But you'll lose because there's an intrigue. There's an intrigue. Well, what should I do? I'm not here to tell you what to do. They're your kids. But I would tell you this. They're your kids. So it's not like everybody else does with their kids. You have to raise your kids. You can certainly take insight or advice or seek help or look or watch or see precedents set in the lives of other people. But recognize this. Your kids are not like everybody else's kids. How many of you would raise your hand? Just to be honest this morning. My kids are a different story altogether. The truth of the matter is they are. They all have their own individuality. And even if you've got three kids, all three of them will be different. They're just kind of whacked out. Sometimes I think they take after their mother. They're individuals. And as a parent, I have to recognize that I can have a walk with God and I can have a life that and love the Lord. But if I'm not careful and plant my tent too close to the world, my kids, they're going to see my walk with God. But they're also going to see the daughters of the land. And how many of you can remember your adolescence where all at once everything turned upside down with your relationship with your parents? And you didn't seek their advice and you weren't concerned with what they, because you were. And listen, when you turn from that parental authority, which is part of adolescence and growing up, when you begin to exert your own identity and say, "This is who I am," if you're going to forsake, and we all do for some season, that wisdom of our parents, wouldn't you think it'd be much better if you lived 200 miles from the far country at that point? So those are the ideas. Notice verse number 2. "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her." The Hivites in Exodus chapter 23, verse 28 and several other lists will be in that list of peoples that Israel are told to destroy when they go into the promised land. So having said that, the culture here is obviously one that is anti-God, more than likely incredibly pro-idolatrous. And so as she goes out just to see the daughters of the land, that's all she wants, is to see the daughters of the land. The Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul day by day, what? Seeing. seeing. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And the truth of the matter is we, if we're not cautious, allow our kids to see things. And while we sit back and say, oh, those are bad things, terrible, awful, 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 they're still seeing things that are intriguing them. She goes to the country to visit the daughters of the land, and somehow in visiting the daughters of the land, he comes into the picture. There are always unforeseen consequences. She wanted to go have some friends. She wanted to go to the mall, I suppose. That's all she wanted to do. She wanted to go down and see how the girls of the land dressed. I got to believe, now I know that Jacob has other daughters. There's a reference to daughters later on. And maybe they were daughter-in-laws, I don't know. But she's got some female folk around, but she wants some young gals to kind of look up to and befriend. She's at that airhead stage in her life, and she wants other airheads to be around. And somewhere in that picture comes Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country. When he saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. I would say this young man has some character. He has some moral character in that sense. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. We live in a culture today where we have no biblical basis for our existence in the culture. The average Christian hears the attitude, well, you know, it's the day we live in. It's just the day we live in. Well, I'm sure that's probably what God feels, too. That's why he said, just sleep around, run around, marry whoever you want to marry, blow your marriage up, let your kids be raised by 8 or 9 different people in the course of it. That's probably why God said all that. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He planted a horrible name in the context of a young lady that does what she has done, and a horrible name in the context of what this young man has done. None of which we would want our children to be called, and yet the biblical answer is there. What do we do? Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Let me ask you a question. How did his sons get involved? He told them. Are you following this now? I'm coming back to the parent here. You say, these were murderers. Well, no, they were out in the field taking care of the flocks, taking care of the sheep. When they come in and hear what has happened, they plot their revenge. Well, who did they hear it from? So, rule number two, parents, be careful with your grievances. Be careful about how close you allow the world to be in proximity to the home you're trying to govern for God. But not all the problems out there in the far country. Sometimes our kids pick up their bad habits from us. So the boys come back, and here's, I'm sure, a broken-hearted father, but not just broken-hearted. Angry. Angry at himself. Angry at the town or the city. Angry at the people, angry at this young man, angry at his family, just angry. And that anger very quickly flows to his children. This is not going to be a good story. This is not one that people like to have read at weddings and, you know, celebrating our 30th anniversary. Would you read that story at our... No, this is one of those chapters that we would rather wasn't in the New Version. But this is reality. And sadly, it's probably more of a reality where we are today than it has been in maybe several years gone by. He holds his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard and when they heard it. And the men were grieved and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. I agree with every bit of that, except for the fact that she went to see the daughters of the land. Don't raise your hand, but how many of your sins are sins that if you had just simply followed your own good judgment and listened to your conscience or followed the scripture that was obvious would never have happened? So we got a mess. And Hamor communed with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife." Just an observation. You know, the only person that does right in this is this young man. I mean, he's a heathen, all right? He's a heathen, but he hasn't been raised with the morality that Jacob's raised his family. He doesn't know the God of Israel. And if you figure that, here is a young man who finds out, I suppose, that what your land is about and what's customary in your land and what goes by as just, well, that's the way things are in your land, is not the way it is with the people of God. The people of God don't live that way. They don't believe that way. They don't act that way. They don't raise their kids that way. That's the way your people live. And so, since we don't live that way, we don't say it, we're going to kill all of you. Well, that's a great response. And over here is a young man going, wow, that's something I never knew. I never heard. I didn't know. My culture is completely different. But if I've offended, I want to make it right. And so he says, I want to marry this girl. Ye shall make, verse number 9, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you, dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. There's the prospect. The prospect is this. Assimilate your culture with ours. That's the whole answer. You want to stop these divisions, and if you want to bring peace, just give in a little bit. Just come our way a little bit, and notice it'll be profitable to you. And I think somewhere in there, you could probably write out there in the margin 2017. That is the state of the American culture today. Let's be assimilated. Let's be assimilated. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. Circle that word. Sometimes Christians are capable of the most heinous sins. And said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this we will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Underline it. You say, well, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Yeah, but they're lying. It's all concocted, right? It's all deceit. the truth of the matter is, you can't become like the world. Because you're not of the world. You realize when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God indwells you and you are born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You and I are the aliens living on planet Earth. We are from a higher domain. Not because, again, we're better than anybody else. That's kind of where the world draws its line. Say, well, those Christians, they think they're better than everybody. No. We are and were just like the world. The things of the world still tantalize and entice us. Because there is that old nature that is ever there. But we have been changed miraculously. We're not of this world. The fight of a believer is the fight of an old nature versus a new nature. Now, that's where the battle of the believer is. Boy, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 and 8 and through there, he concludes that with, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You say, how do you come to that? You look at what you used to be and what you are and the conflict that still rages between the two. And it is the constant slap fight. You ever play, if you had a brother, maybe you played that, you know, started with I touch you and I touch you back. And then it escalated a little and then it was I slap you in the face and then you slap me in the face. And that never had a good ending. That was the kind of the game that you play. That's what, if we're not careful, we get into between the old nature and the new nature. The truth of the matter is Paul recognized that as his downfall as a believer. He had to learn to handle that situation in his life. Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are tremendous in that sense. But here is, we're just posing an answer here. We've got, but it's all deceitful. You understand you can do the right thing from a fleshly mindset? Or you could do the right thing for a right reason and God would bless it and honor it. I've seen before people come to church and it was obvious when they got to church, they weren't here for spiritual things. That's one of the things our teens go through. They deal with, you know. I mean, let's face it, there's the daughters of the land here in that sense. They're looking for a spouse. You say, my kids are not going to get married till they're 30. I bet they'll surprise you. Matter of fact, they probably won't have a lot of this dialogue with you until they've already determined. It'll probably be something like, Dad, Mom, I'm getting married. And you say, well, I should have an input. Yeah, you do right now, today. But the truth of the matter is that old nature versus that new nature that God's given us. And if we're not careful, here's the best thing we can do is to compromise where we do the wrong thing with a right heart. And we don't allow God's word to rule in the life we live. So they said, we'll consent to you. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. They lied again. They're not intending to leave and go. They've got other plans. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young men deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. Here's a young, he's in love. You can't fault this guy. I mean, you can talk about the things that he's done as horrible, but his heart attitude is he's in love. Deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And you might put in there the greater majority of Jacob's house too. Far more honorable. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and communed with the men of the city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. It's assimilation. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. They're going to become like us if we become a little like them. And it's going to bring peace on earth. Okay. Welcome to UCLA Berkeley. The greatest airheads assembled in the world are today assembled in college campuses all over this nation. And they're going to bring in peace on earth. They can't even, never mind. These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land, trade therein, for the land, behold, it's large enough for them. Take our daughters, we get theirs. But we got to be circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the city of his gate. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly. Boy, there's some Christian boldness, isn't it? Conniving and swindling and cheating. And slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. What a great bunch of Christians. Huh? How many of you ever heard somebody tell a story about a Christian and you felt about how despicable reading this story makes you feel? Christians can do some horrible things. Terrible things. And I sometimes have thought that I realize every man is responsible for his own eternal destiny. But I got a feeling somewhere down there, there's some folks right now burning in a lake of fire that are there because they knew some Christians. Is that the great English king said, I would become a Christian if ever I met one. What a thought. What a thought. So they have spoiled the city. Took all their wealth. Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. By the way, it never stays in one spot. Now, you do something wrong, it'll catch you up down the road, 50 miles down the road, 100 miles down the road. Made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. So the end result of this trying to assimilate with the world is living in fear in a place that you shouldn't even be living. And they said, should he deal with our sister as an harlot? Well, points to ponder. Jacob ends up living here in fear, and he stayed away from Esau because he was afraid. Be careful when you allow your fear to control you. Everybody has an element of fear. That's a good thing. Fear probably has saved your life on more than one occasion. But when fear rules and reigns in our hearts and overcomes the Spirit of God's leading in our life and the Scripture revelation in our life and good common sense from godly people in our life, we're in a lot of trouble. Because notice, if you will, he runs from fear and now then he lives in fear. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. He will continue to live in fear. Now an even deeper fear. I wonder whether lying to Esau comes to mind here. When he sits down in the evening in his easy chair and he's finished reading the newspaper and he just kind of kicks back for a few minutes and ponders. How many of you know what it means to ponder? Don't you suppose he pondered, what if I'd have just gone on to where my brother was? You say, well, you can't blame yourself. Well, who else are you going to blame? You can blame the country, you can blame the city, you can blame the worldliness, you can blame the devil, you can blame, but even as you blame all those things, ultimately you still have to blame yourself. Do you ever think about this? No matter where we are in our state of being backslidden, the only way we ever began to make that thing right is to acknowledge our own part in this situation. You know what David did when he got right with God? Listen to it. Psalm 50. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. You know, he could have blamed it on a lot of things. And probably did in his mindset. And you and I might be able to sit down and say, well, you know, it's this young man. Boy, it was a crazy town. It was an evil town. It was the day and age in which they lived. It was the wickedness of the country. The problem was the school system. You know, we could lay blame all day long. But at the end of the day, Jacob sits down in his chair and you know what he says? I wish I'd never come here. I wish I'd never brought my family here. I wish I had done things differently. Maybe he should have gone to Bethel first, huh? He was headed in the right direction. You see here Lot's error repeated in the life of a man that had a walk with God. 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about Lot, says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We can't be isolated from the world. But let me help you with that. We need to be careful of what we see and what we hear and how much we see and we hear of the world. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means going places I shouldn't go, but it also means seeing things I'm not supposed to see and hearing things I'm not supposed to hear. We have more wickedness take place in most living rooms while people sit and watch than you could have found 50 years ago in some of the most horrible places in the United States. You say, well, you know, it was being around. No, it wasn't being around him. It was seeing and hearing that got him. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. We teach that back there to the three-year-olds. You say, why? Because that's what gets adults. That's what ruins a Christian testimony. That's where Lot was, and that's where Jacob ends up. God had met with him in Genesis 31, and here's what he said in Genesis 31, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedst the vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. He got 90% of that right. But he didn't return to the land of his kindred. He went the right direction. He headed the right way. But when he got back to Esau, Esau said, come on home with me. And he said, you go and I'll follow along. I intend to get back to the land of my kindred where God told me to go. And I'm going to, but just not today. And that's where the mess comes. So what do we deal with here? Well, evil communications corrupt good manners. The scripture is pretty plain with that, isn't it? And so next week we're going to look at the consequences in his life and in his walk and in his relationships going forward. All right, we'll take a break this morning.